All right, I ask you to turn with me to the gospel for today, John chapter 15. Yes, we were in John 15 last week where Jesus talked about being the true vine and we were the branches. And his branches are intended to bear fruit like grapes. We're to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit and live in close unity with him. The branches cannot bear fruit unless they are intimately connected with the vine. And so we need to be abiding in our vine, the Lord Jesus. And to do that then leads to certain life within us, including love. But also friendship. And that brought to mind when I was in my early 20s going through the process toward ordination, one of the things, the hoops, if you will, that you have to jump through is not only meeting with the bishop, but other leaders in the church, in the diocese, and one of those groups was called the Standing Committee. It's kind of like the vestry of the diocese. You know, the diocese is the collection of a number of congregations that are under a bishop. And so there would be leaders that are called out of those different congregations to serve and help the bishop in oversight of the diocese. And one of those things, of course, was dealing with people like myself that were going through the process toward ordination. And on one summer day, I was called in to meet with this body of believers, and to tell my story and where I was in the whole process of things, and they were kind of grilling me, etc., because I was moving into my last year of seminary, and they wanted to see what kind of guy I was coming out. And they were a little nervous because I had been going to a seminary that really taught the Bible as being the truth. I know that might be a shock to you. That would seem, yes, of course, right? No. In that church at that time, there were those who had professors that did not believe the Bible was God's word. So they were a little afraid that I might be coming out as a Bible-waving lunatic. And so they were wanting to do something about that. Too late. I was raised up in that. There you go. That's the book, Rob. Anyway, in the course of the conversation, I had the opportunity to tell them that God was my best friend. And some of them were dismayed. And, you know, that was really a clear reflection of much of the church. Because much of the church is what could be described as the frozen chosen. Have you heard of that term before? And by that I mean, you know, here we're in the heat of worship of the Lord, and there was no heat to be found because they were unmoved. And clearly, as I knew then and discovered more and more over time, it's because they didn't know Jesus. And if you don't know Jesus, then you don't know God as you ought. And you miss out on something very critical and some new things that the Lord has done. And so I want to call you to this. It would have been nice if I'd had the opportunity to share this with them that day. I was the one on the spot, not them. But turn with me, chapter 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So this context is love and how I've loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Of course, Jesus is saying there, he's beginning to introduce this concept of friendship, and that they are his friends because Jesus laid down his life for his friends. And so he's telling them, what I'm about to do for you, there is no greater love than this. And it's true at the human level, it's even more true when God himself has humbled himself to demonstrate his love for us and to make us his friends. You see, the reason I could make that claim that God is my friend is because Jesus is God. That's absolutely fundamental to understand. And some of them, I think there was a disconnect in that. Jesus is God. And Jesus says this, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, For the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. I want to unpack this a little bit with you. But this is what you must hear clearly. If you belong to Jesus, if you've accepted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, one, that had to happen by his doing, and two, it means he's chosen you as his friend. So if I were to ask you, who's your best friend, I pray that you'd say, Jesus is my best friend. Because there's not a better friend in the whole world than Jesus. He's the perfect friend. Now, I did not say to the standing committee, I'm his best friend. Because I have not been as faithful to him as my heart's desire is. But he is always faithful. Let's consider when Jesus told them that they were his friends, what might have gone through their minds. Turn with me to a couple passages in the Old Testament that would help define that friendship. First of all, turn to Proverbs chapter 17. Verse 17. This is page 686. of Proverbs. A friend loves at all times. Tells us that a lot of our friends are few and far between, really, huh? A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. So you notice the connection here between brother and friend. This person is brought into your life to help you through adversity. That's what friends are supposed to do. Our Lord Jesus, then, when he says, you're my friends, we're going to go through adversity together. I'm going to be there for you. Isn't that cool to know? That the Lord, God himself, is your friend and he's going to be with you through adversity. Turn over to the next page. Look at chapter 18, verse 24. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. You know a friend like that? What a friend we have in Jesus. All our griefs and sins and griefs to bear. There's none other like him. He is closer than a brother. And you know what? He's so close. He abides in you as you abide in him. His Holy Spirit is in you. Now, you tell me how anyone could get closer than that. That's the Lord we're here to worship today, who loves you like that. That's a messianic text, but it does point to what friendship ought to be like. And I'm thankful to the Lord I've had friends like that. And of course, my own spouse is my best one that way. Ecclesiastes, page 706, chapter 4. This will be familiar to you too, I think. Verses 9 and 10. Well, 9 through 12. Page 706. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. So what's the Lord telling us there? That really when you got two working together, it's going to be more productive. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? But notice the value there of the fellowship. And Jesus, what did he do? He sent his disciples out what? How many by how many? Two by two. Are you a loner? I know some of us are wired that way, but it really is better for you to be in fellowship. And you don't have to do it with a lot of people. As you heard, you know, you could have many companions and it not work so well. But you need a friend. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. So here's part of what friendship does. We lift each other up. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep one warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. So there's greater strength there, isn't there, in the two. And then here's this classic phrase. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Of course, here's the question. We were just talking about two all the time. Where did three come in? You know what? The Lord. The bestest friend and the strongest that you could ever have, who holds you together. And he binds you together with the other. And that's, of course, the ideal thing is in marriage, right? You, your spouse, and the Lord. And with the three of you together, it's not easily broken. All right, there's some imagery that comes to mind. But then we have some examples. So we want to look at a couple of examples before we move on to what the Lord says further in this passage. One of the persons who's spoken of in Scripture as a friend of God is whom, you know? Abraham. Abraham, the founder of our faith. St. James says in his epistle, he says, he's making the case that Abraham trusted in God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was described, and he is called the friend of God. So a friend of God is one who puts their trust in Jesus. Have you done that? And has been made righteous, is accounted righteous because of that relationship with Jesus. Such a person is a friend of God. This was an astounding thing to consider, because in the Old Testament, there's really two that are clearly spoken of as friends of God. Abraham, it being explicitly spoken of him, and Moses. And we'll look at that in a second. Because one of the things we want to look at is the model. If we looked at Genesis 18, what happened there? Do you remember? Genesis 18. There were three persons who showed up to Abraham's camp. Abraham got really excited. He's scrambling around. Everybody, get the bread going. Come and get the calf killed. Let's get this. We got some guests here. Well, one of the guests was the Lord himself in human manifestation, and two other angels with him. And that's when, of course, the Lord gave the promise again that he was going to give the son to Sarah. She laughed. She got caught laughing. But also, it's where the Lord spoke of what he was going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember that? And it's an amazing thing. The Lord said, you know, shall I share with my friend Abraham what I'm going to do? I think it's actually put in negative. Shall I not share with my friend what I'm going to do? My friend Abraham? So that's just a cool statement. But what is he focusing on there? Sharing with Abraham. Letting him in on what he's going to do. But not only that, but then Abraham got to hold this conversation. A conversation that I think is astounding. Sometimes when I'm reading it, I want to say, Abraham, enough already, enough. Because the Lord said he's going to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says, well, wait a minute, Lord. Will the Lord not do what's just? What if there's 50 righteous people? And then as you read the account, you know, he moves right on down, you know. I think, no, you've gone far enough, Abraham. But he kept bringing that up. I mean, what an amazing thing to do with the Lord, to go back like that. But that's a model for friends. See, that's part of what we're talking about here. To say you're a friend of God is a very intimate statement. You get to hold conversation with him. And the Lord honored him. But then let's look at the one who's less known as a friend, but clearly is described in those terms. Look with me to Exodus chapter 33. This is page 93, and it's about the tent of meeting. Remember, Israel was led out of Egypt. They were in the wilderness. They had tents, and they set up a big tent where Moses would go in and meet with the Lord. And he would know to go there when the cloud, the Shekinah cloud of glory, would descend upon that place. And the people were really nervous about it. Verse 8, whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand at his tent door. You know, you can imagine peeking up. There he goes. And watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses, face to face, as a man speaks to his what? Friend. Wow. But that was unusual because this is a mighty God. Amazing thing. Turn with me to Numbers. So go to the right, page 153. Miriam and Aaron opposed Moses. Miriam and Aaron were siblings to Moses, and they were helping him in ministry, but they got a little full of themselves and out of order. And they challenged him, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? Do you hear the egos rising up here? Not good. Verse 6, the Lord responds to Miriam and Aaron and says, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to the prophet in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. So I do speak to prophets, and this is the way I do it, visions and dreams. But now he sets a contrast. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. He sees me. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the Lord was angry with them. So what do we see here? I speak in a unique way to my friend Moses. The Lord speaks in a unique way to us as his friends. Now think about it. Moses and Abraham, great figures of the faith, correct? We're ordinary folk. But we're his friends. We're friends of the King. We have been brought into, I call it an elite circle. The inner circle. You see, because that Greek word friend can be interpreted the inner circle of the court. That's how that was used, that Greek word. Talking about, not the court as in, friends of the court here means, of the judge, in the court system. There, it meant of the king. Of course, who was the court system? The sole rule. But are you following what I'm saying there? So here's the image. When Jesus says, you're my friends, he says, you're my inner circle. And who is Jesus? He's the king. So you can imagine, a little bit of that surprise and maybe dismay about somebody claiming to be a friend of God. It's a bold statement. Because God is the king. But you didn't make it up, nor did I. That king himself said, you are my friends. Got that? This is not what you say, it's what he says. And he verified it, he validated it by doing the very thing for us that he says only great love can do. Greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. The basis for our relationship with him is that he laid down his life for us. We're invited to receive what Jesus did on the cross for us. When we do that, we are those friends he died for. And all that goes with it. including speaking to him. Turn back to our John passage. So we saw that Abraham, we saw that Moses had this intimate relationship of conversation with God. And what does Jesus say to us? Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. But not only that, just before that he said, I don't call you friends, because friends servant. I mean, I call you friends because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. If we, as followers of Jesus, don't know what our master is doing, it's because we're not spending the time with the master that we ought. And we're not in listening to his communication. That's why, again, why we preach and teach the Bible here, because this is God's word to you. The king himself to his friends is telling you, here's the scoop. Here's the nature of the world. Here's the condition of the world. This is what I'm doing about it. You're in on the plans of the Lord. And you know what? The world doesn't know that. You may have been in the church long enough. You think everybody knows this. No, they don't. Even people who think they know who Jesus is do not know who he is. He's just a great teacher. Oh, no. Oh, no, you could say that, but you do so in error. Because if that's all he is, he's not a good moral teacher. What? Yeah, because he claims he's God. Now, how's he a good moral teacher if he tells you he's God and he's not? He's lying to you. If he says, I'm the resurrection and the life, and it's not true, that's not good moral teaching, is it? And if he says, I and the Father are one, if that's not true, then that's not good teaching. I mean, you can go on and on and on over the claims that Jesus makes. If they're not true, then he's not a good moral teacher. Does that sound radical? In our culture, it would be. He's either the Lord, or he's a liar, or nut. Lunatic. And you need to decide. You need to grapple with this, because there's nothing more important to grapple with in all of life, because your eternal destiny is connected with your conviction about who this Jesus is. Now you tell me, saints, is that not an important message? And it's the message he's entrusted to you. You are his friends. You're in the inner circle. And he's given us the scoop, beginning to end. Not every detail, but what we need to know in order to tell the world. Part of that, he's coming again. You better get ready. Well, we could go on. That would be a whole series of more sermons, wouldn't it? All right. So, he's communicated his plan. But I want to hit this. I touched on it a little bit last week when we talked about the security of the believer. How secure is your friendship with him? How secure is your discipleship? Is it dependent upon you? We talked, yes, thank the Lord. Last week, we referred to how Jesus, as the Good Shepherd, said, no one can snatch the sheep out of my hands. Whew. He says this today. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Now, wait a minute. I chose him. Ah, Chuck, you chose him because he chose you. Ah. And that's the witness of Scripture from beginning to end. Those who are in relationship with him are in relationship with him because he chose them. Turn with me to Exodus. Is that where I'm going here? No, Deuteronomy, excuse me. Deuteronomy, that's where I want to look. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Page 193. This is verse 6 and following. For you are a people holy. Now remember, holy means set apart. You are a people set apart to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And on he goes. What's he saying there? When he uses that term, I love, he set his love upon you. It wasn't some lovey-dovey emotional thing, and I like that. Most of us do at some point, right? But no, this was a deliberate, purposeful action. And it wasn't because you were all that. You weren't the most numerous people. You didn't have your act all together. I didn't choose you because that was going to, you know, help my team win. You weren't the most talented, the most lovely, the most whatever. I chose you. I chose to set my love upon you. And of course, ultimately, we know that's for his name's sake and to bring glory to himself, because he raised up this people. And supremely, because through them he brought a humble son who's the king of the world. Amazing story. All right, let's see what the rest of Scripture speaks to this. Turn with me to St. Peter's epistle. And hopefully this will ring for you similarly. This is page 1294, 1 Peter chapter 2. So in Deuteronomy, God has chosen a people for himself, right? It's his election. It's the other word we use is predestined. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, right? Treasured possession, chosen, a people, a nation, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were in the dark, but he called you out. And what does church mean? Ecclesia is called out ones. You've been called out. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is God's doing. Okay, let's go back. So I hope you hear the similarity, the call, the sense of chosenness, the being a nation. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. This is page 1241. Chapter 1, verse 3 and following. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. When? Before the foundation of the world. By the way, before the foundation of the world, were you able to demonstrate how great you were? Were you able to do a bunch of good works in order for him to decide, yeah, I'll take you on my team? No. You are only existent in the mind of God who foreknew all. Are you following what I'm saying there? It's not by your works. It's not by how good or lovely you are. But he chose you before the foundation of the world, that you should be holy, set apart, and blameless before him, that you would become holy, righteous. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, his decision, not imposed upon him. By his amazing grace, he chose you. Well, we could go through text after text. I got some others marked here, but you get the point. I trust. It was his purposeful choice of you. He chose you as his friend. That's an amazing grace. So, if God has done that, it's not boastful to say that you're his friend, is it? I mean, not in terms of pride. It's about him. It would be dishonoring if we didn't own the friendship that he's bestowed upon us. It's an amazing grace. And he desires to be intimate with you. And he wants that shown forth in your life, that you're in that relationship with him. I don't hide the relationship I have with my wife. And that is supposed to point to the relationship that the Lord has with you and me, his church. We're to show that forth. When we do, we experience the joy. And that's what I want to close with. Because Jesus says in this passage, "These things I have spoken to you," verse 11, "that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." It goes back to my comment about the frozen chosen. What a disappointing picture of the church when we're like this. Well, that's who we want to hang with, right? It's funny, but it's serious business. Let the joy of the Lord loose in your life. Yes, there were folks that didn't like Jesus because he was joyful. You're going to be more like the world or like Jesus? You belong to him. Act like him. And we have a lot to be joyful about. Is this world rough? Yes. In this world, you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer. Have the joy of the Lord because I've overcome the world. And that's where the joy comes from. It's rooted in who, in knowing who the Lord is and what he's going to do. In other words, it's in his hope. I know that this mess that I'm going through right now is not the final word. And what Jesus is saying, listen, it's going to get rough. In fact, I'm going to the cross. I know you guys have had a hard time hearing me on this, but it's what's going to happen. It's going to be tough. And after I do that, you're going to follow in the way of the cross. It's going to be rugged, but you'll have my joy with you. Because you'll know that I am with you. Your best friend, the King of the universe, and you are one together. And your destiny is glory. And that's what Jesus focused on. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. This is page 1285. I love this passage. Let's just start with verse 1. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Now notice this key verse. Looking to Jesus, keeping your eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy, thank you, that was set before him. What is that saying to us? The joy was connected with the destiny that he knew. And that destiny, what was the joy that was set before him as he endured the cross? You! He was going to save you, that you could be with him forever. That was his joy. The joy of relationship with you and with us, and pleasing his Father in heaven. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all share that same heart. And so he went through what was rugged for the joy set before him. One last passage. Habakkuk. Page 1000. Though, this is verse 17 of chapter 3. "Though the fig tree should not blossom." We want fig trees to blossom, right? We do. We want those figs. "Nor fruit be on the vines." They're supposed to bear grapes, right? "The produce of the olive fail." No olive oil this year. So no figs this year. No grapes this year, no olive oil this year, and the fields yield no food, no wheat. The flock be cut off from the fold. No roast lamb. There be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. It's the Lord. So it's looking to the Lord. All this around me is rugged. But as I look to the Lord and trust in Him, then He gives me the strength and I press on through to that destiny He has for me. As I prepared for this, I came across a story about Viktor Frankl. I'll close with this. You know Viktor Frankl? Man's Search for Meaning, he wrote years ago. A Jew who went into the camp. I mean, I read it in my psychology class, I think is what it was, in college. Here's a little of his story. In the bitterly cold pre-dawn, icy winds sliced through Viktor Frankl's threadbare uniform. Ooh. Yet another eternally long day was beginning for him. Just imagine being in that concentration camp. And his fellow inmates as they wearily marched through the gates of Auschwitz to the day's work site. Trudging through puddles and slush down a stony, gutted road, the group clustered together to keep warm. From behind an upturned collar, a man next to him whispered, "If our wives could see us now. I do hope that they are better off in their camps and don't know what is happening to us." Thoughts of his own wife suddenly flooded into Frankl's mind. In his mind's eye, he could see her with uncanny clarity, her warm smile, her frank but encouraging nod, the way her eyes squinted when she laughed. Powerful wave of love for her overwhelmed him, carrying him away from this bleak, hopeless reality. He writes in his book, "I understand how a man who has nothing left in this world still may know bliss, joy. Be it only for a brief moment in the contemplation of his beloved. For the first time in my life, I was able to understand the meaning of the words, quote, the angels are lost in perpetual contemplation of an infinite glory." Here's how the author sums it up. In his darkest hour, love for his wife filled him with such joy that he grasped why the angels could spend all of eternity in worshipful love of God. What gives joy to life is thinking about the beauty, the characteristics, the qualities of the most beautiful being in the universe, God Himself, who loves you unto death on a cross. There's the source of joy. There's the source of our hope. There's the source for a glorious destiny in Him. Brothers and sisters, let us love one another as He's loved us.